So in verse 1 and 3, we see this command. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the question is why is he telling them to arise? Well, earlier I read in verse 20 and 21 from chapter 59 of the coming Redeemer. So he's telling them, look, get up. Essentially, what's happened to Israel at this point? They've been laid waste. They're laying in the dirt, if you will. They feel like there's no hope. And in this prophecy, Jesus says, or God says, arise, shine, for your light has come. Who's the light? The light is Christ. The Redeemer has come. Judgment upon his people is no more. And his glory is upon them. You know, we sang Psalm 30 and 5, but there's a verse in there, and it says this: for his anger is for a moment, and for his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the joy for the Jews is found in Christ, as it is for us. The veil of the old covenant has been lifted. That's what this prophecy is saying. God's redemptive plan is in full view. But a question remains: where does this light come from? The light comes from Christ. It comes from God. We read these words in John 18:12 when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew 5:14 through 16, he says that we are like a city set on a hill. And what's our purpose? It's to shine the light of Christ within us. So this light isn't our light. It's a reflected light. It's the light of God. It's a beacon for all the world to see. As this prophecy gets going, we'll see that there's a procession of sorts, right? We'll see that the Jews come first, and then we'll see the nations begin to come. And essentially, this is a great hope. It should be a great hope for us. This is the idea that the old covenant promises to Abraham that he'll be a blessing to the nations that Israel didn't do a great job of fulfilling are being fulfilled in Christ and his people. And so you'll see this light that is being reflected is calling people to God. In verses 4 through 9, we see the procession kicking off a little bit more. Right? We see, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. In essence, we can think of what happened in Christ's time. The diaspora, in a sense, is coming. And where are they coming to? They're coming to Jerusalem. And shortly after Christ dies, we have Passover. And what happens at Passover? We have the salvation of thousands of people. And where were these people from? They're from all over. They've come back. God has brought them back for that time and for that moment. And no doubt this is a great joy. In fact, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In verses 13 through 17. And this is when the angel is talking to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And this is what he says: but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In essence, John the Baptist is preparing the way, but it's a joyful occasion. You know, any priest, if they had this happen to them, they would have been glad and joyful. They would have recognized what God was doing. And then over in chapter 2, Luke 2, 25 through 32, we hear these words. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And this is especially important for us, right? A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The Christ has come. Arise and shine and look around and see what is happening in lieu of that great event. That's the picture here. The procession of people coming to the light given by Christ, the light given by God to the Jews, right, first, but then ultimately to us, the Gentiles, and for his whole church. And in verse 5 and 6, we see that the wealth of the nations come, camels and flocks, and interestingly enough, gold and frankincense. So we know what that references to. I hope so. So the nations bear gifts, and this isn't unlike a couple of Old Testament bearing gifts. For instance, Abraham, when he was in Egypt, right, he told a lie. He said, my wife is my sister. And when they found out, what happened? He was given gifts, and he was made rich through the nations. He did that twice. Moses in Egypt, in the Exodus, what happens on their way out of town? They plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians give over their wealth. But in the picture with Jesus, the gifts given to Christ aren't gifts given out of fear. In a sense, it's a new day. These are gifts given out of great joy. They've come bearing gifts because they know that God has come. Emmanuel, God among us. And what is God doing with these gifts? According to verse 7, he's beautifying his house. Not only that, the gifts of the Gentiles who brought these to Christ, they're accepted now. They're no longer outside, in a sense, the temple of God. We're gathered in. And then in verse 8, it says, you know, there's clouds, right? Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to the windows? And the idea is that clouds are moving fast. They're fast-moving things. And these people, when they're called, when they see the light, they come quickly. And like doves, what do doves do? If they know where their home is, they know how to get back, right? They know where they're going, in a sense. When I read this the first time, it kind of reminded me of Noah. Noah's on the ark, and the flood is still on the earth. And what does he do? He sends out a dove. And the first time it comes back, and it comes back with an olive branch. But then the second time, it doesn't come back. Why doesn't it come back? Because it's not supposed to be on the boat anymore. Right? It's supposed to be on dry land. God's promise to Noah, again, not to flood the earth anymore. And then in verse 9, these people, now Jews and Gentiles, are hoping in the light that they see. And we see this procession growing, and God's kingdom is growing. And this is what we see in the New Testament. This is what we see when Christ comes. This is what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, we see God's Spirit come among his people. Right? We see the church growing and growing and growing. And why? There's a purpose. Why are they marching? Why is this procession happening? Why are people being called to this light? Well, it's to glorify God. Right? A lot of times we might try to overcomplicate things, but you know, what is man's chief end? One of the first questions that we learn is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's what our passage tells us too, that they're coming for the name of the Lord. They're coming to glorify him. In verses 10 through 14, We see two more things happening. We see a continuing growth. We see the procession that I've been talking about is starting to swell. More and more and more people are coming. And this is what it says. Well, there's two things. The other thing is a great judgment and winnowing. Let's read it, and then we'll talk about these two things. Verses 10, Isaiah 60:10. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates will be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid to waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify my place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So we see God's people growing in number. And God is the one who's doing the building here. It's not as if we're doing the building. God is using people. He's bringing people in to build his church. And interestingly, he's using who? He's using foreigners. Foreigners shall build up your walls. Now, what happened in the Old Testament with the building of the temple? What did God use? God used foreign materials. God used alliances that David and Solomon had with foreign nations to bring people in to help build his temple. When the people came back from exile, what did they need? They needed the wealth of the nations to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the gates, and Nehemiah and Ezra. But this isn't a building, a physical building, right? This is a spiritual building. And this is what 1 Peter says. It says that we're living stones built into a spiritual house, and we're called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So here Peter is saying that God's using people. He's using people to build up his temple. We are the temple of God, of the Lord, the spiritual temple of the Lord. And really, we should be expectant that this is happening. We should be expectant that this is happening now. A lot of times I know in both of our countries, things look bleak. But things have looked bleak in other countries too, right? God is always moving. He's always saving people. He's always bringing people to himself, whether it's here, or it's China, or it's Africa, or wherever. God is continually bringing people to himself. Our purpose is to shine God's light. God is the one with the winnowing fork in his hand. We are the ones called to profess Christ and shine his light. There's a second thing that's happening here, and that is a great judgment. And I just mentioned the winnowing fork of God. The light of God not only saves, but it does something else. It exposes what's in the darkness. And when it exposes what's in the darkness, especially when we're talking about people's souls, what happens? There's only two responses. Either people's hearts are softened and they continue to come to the light, or they're hardened and they turn away. This is what 2 Corinthians says. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? That's a hard passage, but essentially we're being brought to the light. And as we go, people see the light that's reflected off of us. And they either join us or they don't. And ultimately, that's not up to us. Their unbelief and their sin, I don't want to say it's not our responsibility to help people, but we don't do the saving, do we? It's God who does the saving. But we are called to continue the procession, to continue marching on faithfully. Now, we'll transition here to verses 15 through 22. Now imagine the bold, valiant mouse we talked about earlier in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Ripuchi. He's in his little boat of hope. He's expectantly crossing from one reality into the next. And what is he going to see there? We're kind of told in another story, right, what happens. It's grand. It's more grand than they can ever imagine. There's all these excellencies. There are things that they had never thought of before. And see, as God's procession swells and we get closer and closer to the final days, whenever those may be, whether it's tomorrow or 10,000 years from now, we're going to see the same thing. We're going to see things that we never expected. You see, God's glory is beyond our capacity to truly understand. But there's one thing that we will know is that we will dwell with him. And it will be great, and it will be glorious, and it will be something that we had hoped for. Now, in verses 15 through 22, one of the things that we realize is that this promise, right, this promise of eternity, this hope, this light that we're proceeding towards is final. It's eternal. It's God's glory and power displayed forever. It's his grace, his eternal grace to his people. In verses 15 and 24, it says forever. In verse 18 and 19, it says no more. In verse 20, it's the end of mourning. In verse 19, everlasting. In verse 22, God says that he will make it happen. And we know that when God says he will make it happen, that means it's final. God's final blessing forever. God fulfilling the final promises of his covenants to his people. In verse 17 through 20, we see this. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, I will bring bronze. Instead of stones, iron, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your walls or within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Can you imagine a day when there's no more violence in the world? Or no more sickness? Or death? Or disease? Or strife among us? It's hard to imagine. But that's what God promises. See, in God's kingdom, all the things that were undone in Adam's fall are redeemed. They're redeemed perfectly, and they're redeemed forever. So the hope of Christ, it's wrapped up in Christ, but it's more too. God says you have an inheritance with Christ. We're his brothers and his sisters, and we have this hope that one day we will be together as brothers and sisters, worshiping and praising our God with joy for eternity. And sometimes we don't think about that enough. You know, I have a fellow PCA minister said this one time on a podcast. He said, you know, the charismatics, which is, I grew up in the charismatic church. The charismatics often think too much on heavenly things and they go crazy with it. He goes, but I think Presbyterians don't think on heaven enough. And I can't say that for you personally, but I could say that for me. That it provides great hope to think of a future with our Lord and Savior. You see, we see God's grace extended to us in this process. We can't just get to heaven. See, a reaping sheep couldn't just go across Aslan's border, and Aslan had to allow it to happen. In a sense, he had to be chosen, right? And we know that the only way that we, sinful people, could ever be with a perfect and holy God is because he chose to redeem us. In his perfect will, he chose to elect us and give us grace. When you think on your sin, think about that. You say, you know, my sin is harmful and hurtful, and that is true, and we should attempt to be as holy as we can. But at the same time, if we know Christ, we have been given grace, and that grace is sufficient, not only to forgive us of our sin, but to, in the future, allow us to be in the presence of our holy God. What's great about Isaiah 60 is that it's echoed again in John's Apocalypse in the book of Revelation. If you have your Bible, let's turn there. It's Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." The future of being with God. And then in verse 22, we read this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then we come back to Isaiah 60. And this is what it says in verse 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. You see, this is a picture of heaven. This is a picture of God coming to be with his people. This is the hope that you can cling to in Christ. This is the hope that we should look forward to. You know, we haven't met Christ in person yet, have we? But we do know him. He did redeem us. He has given us his Spirit. But how great will that day be when we get to meet our Redeemer and our Savior in person, to dwell with him for eternity. A day when we will be called righteous and will possess that inheritance forever. The day when we'll glorify God and when the smallest one will be a mighty nation. This is what the end of verse 22 says. I am the Lord, and in its time I will hasten it. And the way we can read that is, it will be done. God's will in this way will be done. I'll finish up with a quote from a pastor named John Gill. He was the pastor at Charles Spurgeon's church about 100 years before Spurgeon was there. And this is what he says of this passage in our future hope. All of this flows from the invariable love of God, is founded upon his unalterable purposes, secured in the act of electing grace, established in the covenant, and completely wrought out by Christ, whose people, now in great numbers, praising the Lord for electing, redeeming, calling, pardoning, and justifying grace, for the privileges of the house of the Lord they are admitted to, and for the communion that they will have with him there. That's a concise way of putting it all together. We have been promised the inheritance with Christ, the future hope of glory. So this is my question, is do you have this hope? Do you think on this hope? No doubt there might be people in Hooter who don't know Jesus. Either they think they do or they're here because they have to be. And if you don't have this hope, I have to warn you that judgment is and will be upon you. It's a sad thing to have to pronounce that judgment. But you can have hope in Christ. And for the Christian, I would say, why don't you have this hope? This is God's promise to you, isn't it? To joyously praise and worship and glorify Him. What we're doing tonight, but in a more joyful way, in His presence for eternity. As He says, on that day the sun will never set, and the warmth of God's grace will be eternal. So I encourage you to rest upon it, to trust in it, to cling in the hope that Christ has secured for you, His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for who You are, for showing us Yourself, for making Yourself known to us and helping us to know You. We know, Lord, that You have given us something to cling to, and that person is Christ. And in Him, we have the hope of future eternal glory with You. Help us to remember that, Lord, in times of distress. Help us to remember that when we think we don't need anything else, that there's something better on the horizon, that there's something better coming. And that is our future in Your presence. Father, we give You all the praise and all the glory in Your precious name. Amen.